Thank you.
It's my pleasure to introduce to some of you today Dr. Jim Widener. Pastor Widener is the director of Harvest USA here in Pittsburgh. Harvest USA, I'm sure he'll tell you maybe a little bit about it, is a ministry to the sexually broken. And he worships at First Reformed here in Penn Hills. And he was here with us once, I don't know, a year and a half or so ago, maybe within the last 2 years he preached for us once. So that's why I said reintroduce to some of you. But anyway, we're very happy to have you. Look forward to hearing God's word. And we praise God for you. Thank you.
Thank you, John. It's good to be here. And I do want to say thank you from Harvest USA. You may have noticed there's an insert in your bulletin. Might take some time and read that. One of the, the main theme that is behind and underneath that bulletin insert is also ties into this sermon. That bulletin insert mentions people who stay hidden inside churches. What I'm thinking about when I write something like that is along the lines of this. There's a colleague of mine in the Philadelphia office that will say that on average, in his estimation, the person who comes into his office and confesses for the first time some deep pattern of sexual sin has been silently struggling with that sin for at least 20 years, and usually in the church. That means for 20 years, in the pew, hearing the gospel, participating in committees, going to fellowship events, etc., all the time struggling with porn addiction, adultery addiction, homosexuality, any number of things. That's a big issue. If the Center for Disease Control or the World Health Organization noticed that there was a disease that was suddenly starting to pop up, and in every case, they realized that there was a 20-year incubation period in which it was hidden, all kinds of red lights would go off, and they would be sounding the alarm. So I am sounding the alarm for Harvest USA, for the church. This passage that we will read is all about that type of sin. I don't know if you do this here, but we've started doing it in our church at First Reformed, and I like this on a cold, wintry day. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. A very familiar passage. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. You may be seated. Do I need to move this down a little? It's sounding a little hot. Or can we turn it down? Or I don't know. Turn it down a little bit. I am going to walk through this passage using 3 parts, all beginning with the letter B. We're going to start by talking about the barrier breaker, our barrier breaking God. Then we're going to talk about the biggest barrier, and then we're going to talk about the breakthrough. So first, our barrier-breaking God. Jesus breaks through impossible barriers to meet us. You notice in the text that Jesus is going through multiple barriers: geographical, cultural, legal, religious barriers. First of all, he goes from Judea to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. And you know, if you are fairly familiar with what Samaria was and what the Samaritans were, that this is not a desirable border to go over, a desirable country to go through. Many people, in fact, making that journey walked around Samaria rather than going through it. See, but Jesus went through Samaria. In fact, the text even says he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go through Samaria geographically. He had to go through Samaria because that's the kind of God he is. He's a barrier-breaking God. But he also goes to Samaria, goes to this well, addresses a woman, which was breaking another barrier, addresses a Samaritan woman, which is another barrier, asks her for a drink. In the text, when it says, for she knows that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, one way to translate that is, or one way that some people understand that, is that Jews don't drink from the same cups as Samaritans. And yet Jesus is crossing these barriers, all of them, in order to spend this time with her. We understand that, don't we? We understand barriers. We understand barriers of race and culture. We've been through this election, and the barriers that were often discussed in this election did not end on November 8th. In many ways, they continue and perhaps get worse. We can add political barriers to racial barriers, socioeconomic barriers, etc. Black and white in America, in Penn Hills, in Pitcairn, it's a barrier. What about your living room? What about the front door of your house, your porch? Is it a barrier? Rosaria Butterfield, in her latest book, Openness Unhindered, describes how her family has decided to put a brightly colored picnic table on the front lawn of their house with the purpose of breaking through that barrier, that domestic barrier. And there's an open invitation to anyone in the neighborhood to come and meet them at that picnic table for snacks, for burgers, for conversation, for argument, for openness. What about the front doors of the church? The doors of a church, are they barriers keeping people out? Or are they the barriers that keep ministry in? It's worth thinking about. These barriers are all very real. But there's hope in the gospel that these barriers can be broken. God says in Ephesians 2:14 that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, we read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These are references at least to the promise that in the gospel, God gives the ability to transcend these barriers of race and culture that are so imposing and problematic to us. But ultimately, this passage is not about us. It's not about being an example to us on how we should act. It's about our God and the barriers that our God crosses to save us. Consider the marvel that the Creator of the universe communicates to us at all, his creatures. There could be no greater barrier than that. This is part of what captures the psalmist's imagination in Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? That God condescends to speak to us at all is amazing. It's a one-way possibility that the Creator would speak to us first. And he not only speaks, he makes promises. He covenants. He binds himself to us in covenant. And in order to fulfill his covenant promise, he enters our world, takes on our flesh. The Creator dresses himself with the creation. Do you know he's still in our flesh? Jesus is still in our flesh, in resurrected form, but he's still in our flesh. And by his Spirit, he still speaks. He still speaks. He's speaking now in the preaching of the Word. But we don't often hear him. He still feels distant to us. It's because we are hiding under the blankets. That brings us to the biggest barrier, point two. The biggest barrier, and that is shame. You see it here in this text. It says that she went to the well, or he went to the well at the sixth hour. That's the sixth hour from sunrise. So this is about noon in the heat of the day. Many scholars have noted that this is not the normal time for the women of the village to go to the well. You see, she is not a part of the ladies' water well society of conversation. She doesn't want to talk to them. They're talking about her, right? So she comes when she knows she can be alone. She's ashamed. She's hiding. People struggling with shame, with deep shame-laced sin patterns, isolate themselves. That's what shame does. Shame moves us to self-identify as an outcast and to separate ourselves from people. Causes people to say things like, I'm the only one who is this bad. I can't tell my wife. It would hurt her too much. Or it's just not safe for me to share this. Shame sees the whole world as full of eyes. Full of eyes that are looking, spying out, wanting to see that which is wrong, dirty, defiled. Shame assumes that that's me, and it hides from those eyes. Shame is the picture of the gentleman being led from the courthouse to the car, surrounded by cameras and cylindrical foam microphones that are on extendable poles pointing down, and he has his jacket up over his face. He doesn't want to be heard, doesn't want to be seen, he wants to get in that car as quickly as possible. That is shame. Remember the fig leaves? Clothing is a metaphor for our shame, for our coverings. What else do we cover ourselves with? Some of us cover ourselves with a sense of humor, a proverbial class clown. Keep people laughing, and they might not see who I really am. Keep them out there. Or meanness. Make sure that people don't like me, that nobody wants to be around me, because then they won't see me. We can hide in job or career identity. It's an alternate identity where our shame is irrelevant, or a controlling personality. Or religious identity. This woman here, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Keenly aware that this man is a Jew, she thinks, if I bring up this religious thing, I can keep him at bay. Religion provides respectability, anonymity, something to say, something to do. It allows us a place where we can go, where we can be around other people, and the words that we have to say are given to us. The songs that we have to sing are told to us. We have a script to fulfill, and after that, we can make small talk, and we can be near people, but have nobody ever really know us. It's a great place to hide. But also, we hide. And this is insane. We hide in the very things that cause our shame, in the very activities that cause our shame. Conversation starts to accelerate dangerously here. Jesus has said some extraordinary things to her, and she responds by saying, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here again to draw water." What's going on there? Is she really, at this point, suddenly asking for him to give her living water? Don't we know from the rest of this conversation that she really doesn't get it yet? So what's going on here? I would submit to you that this woman, as we know her from this text, has only one category in which to put this experience. She has come alone to this well, expecting to be alone, and has been met by a single man who has said awkward and extraordinary things to her. And in her experience, this means he's hitting on her. And she knows how to do this. She knows what this means. She knows how to play this game. And so she's going to see where this goes. "Okay, mister, I'm buying what you're selling. Give me some of this water. I'd like some of that water that I'd never have to drink again. That sounds good. Let's see where this goes." You see, what this does to the story is it adds a lot of power, because it tells us that where Jesus goes after this is not just, "I know what you've done," but, "I know what you're doing. I know what your heart is doing." Let's camp here a second again on this spot right here, and her past, and the idea that we hide in the very things that cause our shame. We know that she is on she's on man number 6, right? We understand that. We understand. We make choices that we're ashamed of, and yet we go back and we do it again. And again, and again. We understand that. And here she is doing it again. And Jesus is catching her in the act. Now, a caution here. We should not think one-dimensionally. We should not think simplistically about her shame and her situation. Our shame is not simple and easy. It's a mixed up, murky ball of being victimized and response, sin and sinned against. In her world, the woman was not the most powerful socially, legally, in these relationships. It's not likely that she was the main actor in ending these earlier marriages. Right? And that's the case today as well. A couple weeks ago, our women's ministry director was up here in Philadelphia at our church and did a seminar called Women Helping Women. And one of the things she shared, my wife told me, was that 9 out of 10 women who come to speak to her about their own struggles with sexual sin patterns, 9 out of 10 have been victims themselves of sexual violence at the hands of men. The fact that we are victims does not mean we're sinless, but it means that our shame is not simple. It's not easy. It's a mess. But our shame wraps that all together. It's all wrapped together in what we don't want people to know. So Jesus speaks to her now. In this moment, when she's beginning to go down that familiar path, she's beginning to step again into that road of shame and sin. That circumstance and victimization and her own choices have led her into. And we get to the breakthrough. Jesus invades her shame. "Go call your husband," he says. "I have no husband," she says. Now at this point, if we imagine that she's just beginning to flirt, "I have no husband" is to say, "Look, no ring," can't show you that hand, "no ring on my finger, no husband, I'm unattached, I'm available." Jesus says, "It's true, you have no husband, for you have had 5, and the one you now have is not your husband." Whether he means the one you now have is not your husband, or the one you have now is not your husband, doesn't make much of a difference, because either way, it's not a good thing. Wow. Boom. Jesus sees. He sees through her. He sees her shame. Do you know he sees your shame? He could describe it in detail right now. He could name her name, the one you're thinking of this moment. He could name his name. He could name the website if he was here. He is. www. He sees what you've done, and he sees what your heart is constantly inclined to do. He sees that all. Like her, we need to feel the power of this exposure. This is the sudden slap of shame that lays us low, shuts us down, humbles us, disorients us. Feels like death. You forgot to erase the browsing history, and she walked in. You get to work, and your computer has been confiscated from your desk, and there's a little sticky note saying from your boss, "You need to talk to me." You overhear a rumor in the hall, and you realize it's about you, and it's true. But this is not enough. This is not enough, is it? Exposure is not enough. Our defenses are relentless. And so she quickly hides again behind religion. And especially here, religious controversy. "Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say," you see here, religious activity may be like a clothing that we wear so that we don't have to show our shame. But religious controversy can be like a diversion tactic. to escape. Like the secret agent in a movie who has a disguise and then a secondary plan if that disguise is found out to cause an explosion or a big diversion so that he can get out of there. The resort to controversy is her emergency diversion. And that brings us to the climax of this whole story, which is Jesus' response to that diversion. Jesus' response. Sermons could be written on his response, and have. Books can be written on his response. There's a lot of theology in this response. But is this a theology lesson? Is that what Jesus is doing now? Is he thinking, aha, a teachable moment, a time for me to talk about spirit and truth, a time for me to make statements about all the Old Testament and being typology and the New Testament being the fulfillment? Is that what's going on here? I want you to hear the kindness, the compassion, the gentleness in Jesus' response. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, relationally, Jesus has just exposed her deepest, darkest secrets. And now he gives her instructions on how to be a true worshiper. This is like saying, I know everything you've done. I know how bad you've been. I know every sick thing in your mind. Let me give you directions to my church. I know who you are. I know what you've done. Come dine with my family. We'd love to have you there. Jesus sees everything about you, your worst secrets, and he wants you. He wants you to be a true worshiper. That is astounding. Well, it's astounding to her as well. It's hard to believe, in fact. It's too good to be true. So she says next, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. You know what's going on here? The Samaritan religion did not have the full Old Testament scriptures. The Samaritans had the first five books only, the books of Moses only. And so, their understanding of the Messiah, their promises of the Messiah, were only what they could get from those books. And the main promise that they would look to was not Isaiah 53, not Psalm 2, not Psalm 110, not anything like that that we look to. They would look to Deuteronomy 18:18. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. You see what she's saying here? She's saying, what you just did, mister, what you just said, I can't believe that unless I hear it with the authority of God himself. I can't believe that you could be offering me intimacy with God, fellowship with God, knowing who I am, unless I hear it from God himself. That's what she's saying when she says this. And Jesus' response, I am he. The phrase he uses, I am, in the Greek, is the same phrase that he uses a few chapters later in John 8, and the Jews pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy because he claims to be God. He uses that phrase in here. This woman, contrast her with Nicodemus for a minute. In the previous chapter, Nicodemus, a Jew, a leader, a religious leader of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, came to see Jesus in the middle of the night because he was ashamed of Jesus. She, a Samaritan, a woman of the night perhaps, came to see Jesus in the middle of the day because she was ashamed of herself and her sins. Nicodemus wanted to understand him, asked him for a sign, asked him for explanation, and all he got was strange comments about being born a second time and the wonder of Jesus that he who was the teacher of Israel doesn't understand. The leaders who would later want to kill him asked repeatedly, "Tell us who you are," and he would not. She doesn't even directly ask him. She merely says, "How can this be?" And he tells her directly, "I am. I am." You see, she has found the true fountain of Israel, the true well of Jacob. She has come looking for Jacob's well, and she has found Jacob's well, capital J, capital W. She came looking to drink of earthly water, and she has found the one who is the fountain of life, the one who she didn't know, but Ezekiel had spoken of when he described a river flowing from the throne. And you may be familiar with the passage in the Revelation that mirrors this. The river flowing from the throne that starts out small, and as it gets further and further, it gets deeper and wider and deeper and wider. That's what she found. He, in fact, has the authority to say what he's saying to her, not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done. What did he do? Jesus went to the cross, bloody, naked, with the eyes of the whole world and the eyes of the Father, the condemning eyes of the Father, on him, bearing our shame, and he put it to death. So he has the right to say these things, and that is who she has found. Having found that, she doesn't need her water jar anymore, does she? She drops her water jar and goes down into the town and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." You see, when your shame is canceled by the welcome and the invitation of Christ's grace, you then move toward people. You move toward people. You have nothing to hide anymore. God loves you. Who cares what they think? God, come meet someone who told me everything I ever did. And how many men in that town suddenly felt exposed as well? But her invitation to them was, come see this. This is the Messiah. This is he. And they did. And as she shared what she knew, the freedom she knew, that river flowing from her heart got deeper and wider and deeper and wider until the whole town was coming back to see Jesus. That is what God can do if you will trust him with your shame. He is worth trusting. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for this. I thank you for there is so much that we are ashamed of, that you did not fear or scorn the shame of the cross, but bore it.